the book of Ezekiel. We are journeying through this incredible book. It's kind of split into four sections. You've got the first three chapters, which deal with the call of Ezekiel himself. You've then got the next section, which we kind of trudge through, because it is kind of hard going, looking at all these prophetic announcements of judgment that was to come upon Judah and specifically on Jerusalem. And these various things Ezekiel has to act out and model and so on to try and get the point across. The people just didn't believe that judgment was coming. Jerusalem was the city that David had ruled in, that Solomon had ruled in, and surely God would never allow it to be destroyed. It was the place where God's presence had been in the temple. Well, sure enough, judgment came as God said it would. And so we see those chapters kind of really lay the reasons why God brought judgment. But then we go on to this section that we're in right now, which is where God is then bringing judgment upon the surrounding nations. The last section of the book you can see there deals very much with the restoration of Israel. But this section we're in, we're looking at the judgment that God pronounced upon the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and Philistines. And this was all to do with how they had treated Israel. And then we're in this section at the moment looking at Tyre, and then a few verses this morning we'll see dealing with Sidon as well, these two cities very close to each other. And we've already said that Tyre was this great commercial power of the time. And Jerusalem also was a big kind of commercial power. And so when Jerusalem fell, when it was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and eventually destroyed, Tyre rejoiced. They thought, this is wonderful. This is great for business. And they laughed, they mocked, and so on, without realizing that God's judgment was also pronounced upon them. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar would come and lay siege to them and so on. And we talked about the incredible prophecy that we see in chapter 26 into 27 of Ezekiel, where this prophecy that Tyre would be utterly destroyed, that the rock would be wiped bare. And of course, what happened is that the people moved from the mainland, as Nebuchadnezzar had besieged it, out onto this little island just offshore, about a half a mile offshore. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a shipping fleet, so wasn't really able to get to them. So eventually they just got to this stalemate after about 13 years. And this kind of treaty was agreed that they would serve and pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And in essence, he would leave them alone. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar then moves off the scene, and the Persian Empire then comes to power after the Babylonian Empire. And for a while, again, Tyre sits there, very proud, very kind of arrogant, now in this fortified city that's in the middle of the sea they can't get to. They feel they're impregnable. But eventually, we get to the time of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, again, just not particularly enamored with the way they speak to him and treat him. And he literally scrapes the rocks off the old city of Tyre into the sea and builds this kind of causeway, a bridge, basically, out to the island. And it took a little bit of time to do that, but eventually he's able to get there and totally destroy the city to the point that there is nothing left, even to this day. And it's one of these incredible prophecies in Scripture that has been fulfilled so dramatically that critics and those that would try and disparage the Bible have a really hard time with this, because it was clearly recorded in advance, and these details that we have are so specific that even that not only the rocks would be swept clean, but that the fishermen would lay their nets upon these rocks to dry, and of course these things have happened and so on. The prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. And so this is incredible, dramatic picture. But we're in this section. Last week we were looking at the arrogance of Tyre, this feeling that they could never be destroyed. And we see this picture of a boat, in a sense, of all of Tyre's trading partners and how they were astonished when this judgment eventually came. And then we move on to this chapter this morning, which I believe is one of the key chapters in the Bible for so many reasons, as we'll see, because we get a glimpse behind the mask, if you like. We get to see the power behind the king of Tyre. Now, a few weeks ago, Mark took us through Daniel chapter 10, and you get a glimpse there into the heavenly realms, what is actually going on, the spiritual battle that most of us kind of tend not to think about too much. And yet, of course, in the New Testament, we're told that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but we're fighting against principalities and powers, these rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. That's the real battle. And yet, for most of us, we go through our day and we don't tend to think about the spiritual war that's raging around us. But as Mark brilliantly gave us this understanding of what took place. Daniel had prayed, and it took 3 weeks for this prayer, this answer to come through. God answered immediately. But it took the Archangel Michael to intervene for the prayer for Gabriel to be able to come and bring this explanation. And so we see these incredible dramatic things in this book of Ezekiel being played out now as we kind of go into this chapter. Firstly, we're going to see in the first 10 verses this oracle against the prince of Tyre. And it's interesting, there's different Hebrew words that are used here. The word prince is the word nagid. And in many contexts, it does imply a king, a ruler in the very real sense. But we'll see a different term is used in a while. And we see a kind of rebuke of the human ruler of Tyre for this exaggerated pride and self-confidence. And then from 11 to 19, we get the lament over the king of Tyre. Now, on the surface, it looks like we're talking about the same person. And in some respects, we are. And yet, the language here takes us beyond just the natural. And we get a glimpse at the spiritual and the things behind this. The real power behind the king of Tyre and his throne. And in fact, behind all worldly thrones. We just have a few verses then, this prophecy against Sidon, the trading ally of Tyre. This brief judgment is pronounced upon them, and then we get the final verses, which is a wonderful declaration that God is going to restore Israel. Though Tyre was willing to laugh and mock and so on, ultimately, God has the last laugh, as it were, and God's people will be re-established. Whereas Tyre never rose from the ashes, Israel indeed were to be restored as God had already foretold and prophesied way, way back, even as far back as the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy and the Torah. So the first 10 verses then, Ezekiel addresses, as I said, the prince Nagid is the Hebrew of Tyre. And again, likely the historical ruler, Ithobal the Third. Interesting, notice they've taken the name Baal. Okay, this is an Old Testament pagan deity that was worshipped by many of the nations. You'll recognize the name Baal occurs many times in the Old Testament. And in some senses, it can be linked directly to Satan, this spiritual power, this entity. And this king had taken his name as part of his title, Ithobal the Third. We believe that's the king in reference to this chapter. And his sin was simply deifying himself. He thought he was so powerful, so strong. His city was impregnable. And therefore, because of this immense wealth and so on, their trade success, he was unable to be defeated. So he was like God. That's how he saw himself. David Guzik, in his commentary, really great through the Bible commentary David Guzik has. It's available on the Blue Letter Bible if you've not come across that. It's called The Enduring Word, but just a simply audio and text commentary. But he notes that God doesn't condemn the prince for having riches. Money's not the problem. It's how they corrupt people. And he says it's the wisdom that had brought him his wealth led to hubris. That's that arrogance in his position. And it was this inordinate pride that provoked Yahweh's error. John Trapp, another old commentator, Spurgeon often quoted from John Trapp as well, he remarks on the prince's claim to be God. And he said, he thought himself to have as much wisdom and strength as God himself. He challenged divine honors and expected to be praised and admired as a God. You remember with Nebuchadnezzar, again, Mark took us through in Daniel chapter 4, how Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and thought that I've done all this. Look at everything I've achieved. And, you know, saw himself almost as godlike and how he was brought down. Well, this is going to be the same situation. Let's read these verses. The word of the Lord came unto me again. And just let me just make a mention here. Just as with all scripture, this is God breathed. This whole chapter, but the whole Bible is God's word to man. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Again, this island fortress they had. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. This is just because his opening to this chapter just lays the scene and why God was bringing this judgment upon him. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel himself. Now, note the kind of use of sarcasm here. That's not the only time in the scripture we see it. We see it in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4 as well. The Lord will mock. The Lord will have the rulers of the world in derision. And clearly this seems to be based upon something he himself had said, that he was wiser than Daniel. Daniel was well known in this period of history because of the exploits and everything that had been accomplished in Babylon. I mean, Daniel had served under successive empires. He'd been kind of the right-hand man of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he ends up serving under Cyrus as well. That's kind of almost unparalleled in history. But thou art wiser than Daniel. This is the boast of the king of Tyre. And there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, you know Daniel had this gift of interpreting dreams and so on. And so the statement or the boast here from the king of Tyre is that he's got as much wisdom or more wisdom than Daniel, and he can interpret, he can understand everything. And he says, with thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. And you can understand from a worldly perspective how people that have got everything, have achieved so much, can become so proud and arrogant. They think it's all about their genius and their brilliance and so on. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against thee, the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Now, speaking prophetically, looking forward, as we've already seen, looking forward to eventually the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, that would come upon them. But other nations, even before that, as I said, the Persians, also engaged in war against them before they kind of agreed a kind of treaty. So this idea of these terrible nations, these other nations around about them would come against them, and ultimately Tyre would be destroyed. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Interesting, we talked about this a few weeks ago, these expressions. We have Sheol, Hades, the pit, and so on, that are used in the Old Testament to speak of this holding place. We refer to hell, but in the Old Testament, we're talking about a place where people would go and wait for judgment. Ultimately, at the great white throne judgment, which will be at the end of time in the sense that we think of it, God will then judge all those who have not given their lives to Jesus. And we're told that those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the eternal hell. Don't confuse that with what we're talking about here. This is the temporary holding place, in a sense. And again, it's saying, so they bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. They were in the midst of the seas. This is kind of the play on words, really. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I've spoken it, says the Lord God. So God pronouncing this judgment upon them, that this is going to happen, and, you know, really challenging them. This is that boast of the arrogant. We see this so often. You know, how many have mocked and suggested that in that day, if they're going to stand before God, that they're going to put God in his place. This is the kind of idea of this king of Tyre. And God is saying, you know, when you're there, when you're being destroyed, you're going to have a very different attitude. You've all heard of Stephen Fry. He famously said in an interview, if he were to enter the pearly gates and stand before God, he'd say, I say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Well, that's apparently what Stephen Fry is going to say. It'll be interesting to see what God says in response, but I'm pretty sure it won't be what Stephen Fry is expecting. Ricky Gervais, another well-known atheist, said this, if it turns out I'm wrong and I'm standing at the gates, I'd say, my bad, which one are you? Oh, you're the God of the Old Testament. You've got a lot of explaining to do. Well, But this is the way the world is. This is the kind of arrogance that the king of Tyre was exhibiting. And there are so many in the world that have that idea. And they'll talk irreverently about, oh, the man upstairs, or whatever, you know, derogatory term they use to speak of the most holy God. I mean, when people are standing before God, I mean, the biblical pattern is that people fall down. They can't even stand in God's presence, let alone utter these nonsensical kind of statements as if God is unjust. No, God is totally just. Throughout Scripture, we're told that God is a God of justice. There is no unrighteousness with him. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 68, says that God is good and does good. God can't do things that are not good. Just because we don't understand things doesn't mean that God's still not good. Yeah, there's a lot of things that happen in this world that we don't fully understand why. And sickness is one of those things, but we have to understand that there is a malevolent enemy who is intent on destroying mankind. And we're going to be speaking more about that as we move forward. Okay. We're going to look at this fall that's coming now from, and we're going to talk about what. Ezekiel shifts from the prince now to the king in his terminology, the Melech. And he looks prophetically both back into the past at the puppet master who is pulling the king of Tyre's strings, and looking also into the future of what is to happen. And it's an example of a scripture that has a double meaning. There are many scriptures that speak about the local, the real application, but they also look into the future or look into the past. And there's a local application, of course, to the king of Tyre that we've just been speaking about, this arrogant king that was ruling over this nation that they didn't believe they'd ever be defeated. But the language and the locations mentioned go far beyond an earthly king, and they give a glimpse into the history and the origin of man's great adversary, the devil, who on account of his pride led a rebellion against the Most High God and has wreaked havoc on earth ever since. So let's pick it up from verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now that's the word Melech. Change of focus from before. And say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now that's quite a statement. It's really saying that you are inordinately wise. You are perfect and beautiful in every way. David Guzik in his commentary says this, This king of Tyre is described in terms that can only apply to a supernatural being. He was the very measure of perfection. I mean, remember, this starts again, moreover, the word of the Lord. This is God speaking, God saying that this power behind the king of Tyre was perfect in every way. And then we have a really interesting statement. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. It's interesting that there are a number of commentators that will try and tell you this is some spiritual Eden or some heavenly Eden. But there is no mention anywhere in the Bible of a heavenly Eden or a spiritual Eden. There's only the mention of the literal Eden where Adam and Eve started their time on earth. There's no mention of any other Eden. So we've got no reason, no biblical grounds to assume this is anything other than the literal garden that God established and created and placed man in right in the beginning of Genesis. And we're told that this individual who's being described to us now, who's perfect in every way, was in Eden. And we're told that every precious stone was thy covering. And we're given a list of some of these stones, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. And then we're told that workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. This prideful king that is being described now is none other than Lucifer, the one you and I refer to as Satan or the devil. He was originally an angel, an angelic being. And more than just an angel, we'll find, we'll be told in the text in a moment, he was of the highest order of angelic beings. And there's some really fascinating insights to glean here. Firstly, there's a direct link to gemstones. And we could go off on tangents, and there's a lot to talk about here. But we'll try and keep it as concise as we can. And there's a direct link to music as well. Okay, so firstly, this link between the list of gemstones that we've just looked, so there's nine that we just read, and the breastplate of judgment that was worn by the high priest of Israel. If you remember the priestly clothing that were given us in Exodus 28, listed 12 gemstones that would be worn on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Masoretic text, that's the nine, that's what we have in Ezekiel. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, about 270 BC, that has 12. But I'd be cautious of that. I just mention it just so that if somebody says to you, well, there's 12, that's actually the Septuagint, and there are questions about the authority of that particular manuscript from a biblical perspective. It was a translation of the original. But the high priest stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. God's chosen people were to be held close to the heart. That's why they were to wear them. That was a symbolism of it. For the king of Tyre to be covered in these same stones suggests that he held, similarly, a position of supreme mediation or proximity to God. In the biblical context, these stones represent reflected glory. One commentator put it this way: gemstones do not have light of their own. They reflect the light of the sun. As an anointed cherub, we'll see that in verse 14, this being was designed to reflect the glory of God. And then we have this priestly role implied in heaven, this role that Lucifer had. And many commentators, David Guzik and others, suggest that this indicates that before his fall, Satan, represented by the king of Tyre in the text here, had a priestly function in the heavenly court, leading worship or standing in the immediate presence of God's glory. Interestingly, while the high priest's breastplate had 12 stones in four rows, as we said already, Ezekiel's Hebrew list only has nine. And this incomplete list suggests, it signifies that while the king of Tyre was glorious, he lacked the full tribal representation and covenantal authority that the high priest of Israel later possessed. It's interesting that it seems that he has the beauty of the office, but not the intercessory love for the people that the breastplate was meant to symbolize. So there's a distinction. These details do matter. And being covered in these, the king was essentially saying, I am the representative of God's beauty. The tragedy that Ezekiel describes is that he eventually wanted to be the source of that beauty rather than the reflection of it. In a word, pride. It happens even with all of us. You know, we've mentioned already the likes of Nebuchadnezzar and, of course, the king of Tyre in that context. You know, the things go well for us and then we start to think how brilliant we are. This is exactly the same kind of thing. If we look at the high priest's breastplate, they would number typically from right to left, from 1 down to 12. It's the third row entirely that's missing from this list that we're given here. The three gemstones that are on the third row will be 7, 8, and 9. You can see that they represent the tribe of Gad, Asher, and Issachar. And you can see the stone types there mentioned as well. And there's a subtle irony if we look at the meanings of those names. Firstly, Gad means fortune or troop. Asher means happiness. And Issachar means reward. And the king of Tyre saw his own fortune and reward and happiness, you know, through pride. Yet, in Ezekiel's prophecy, these are the very things that are stripped away. While the high priest carried the reward on his chest as a servant of God, the king of Tyre wanted the reward without the service. And then we've got this mention, this strange comment, that these tablets and these pipes were prepared in, literally in his physical frame, somehow. Again, the two things that are mentioned, tablets, that's really referring to tambourines or small hand drums or whatever. But they were primary instruments used to lead possessions or processions or celebrations of joy. The pipes speaks of things like flutes, wind instruments, or anything that can generate noise with air going through it. And Guzik again notes that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you. This has led many to believe that this high angelic being was responsible for the music of heaven and that he was himself a musical instrument. Most people have to learn an instrument or put on jewelry. But for this being, the music and the glory were part of his very anatomy for the moment of his creation. So it seems that this incredible light-reflecting being was also responsible for the worship. And as you said before, that it means that all the world's problems began with the worship leader. I'll let you deal with that. Yeah. Verse 14 goes on and says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so." This is by God's choice. That expression, the anointed cherub. Guzik says, the idea is that this high angelic being was one of the privileged ones who stood in the immediate presence of the glory of God, even covering or guarding that glory. It implies that Lucifer was above all of the other created beings, all the rest of the angelic realm. The anointed cherub that covers. Something that covers is something that's above. "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain, and thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now think of what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has his vision and he's seemingly before the throne in heaven, and an angel comes and takes some coals from off the altar before the throne, and they touch Ezekiel's lips. It just implies the whole of this, that this created being that we're referring to, Lucifer, was in the very presence of God, in the most exalted position of any created being. And then we go on to verse 15, says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." Now, we've noticed a couple of things. Firstly, the statement, "thou wast created." Don't lose sight of the fact that Satan, that Lucifer, is a created being. Right? He's not God. And we have been so tragically misinformed through the art and the culture of the Middle Ages that suggests that we have God in one corner and Satan in the other, that God rules in heaven and Satan rules in hell. That's not true. Hell was created for the devil and his angels as a place of judgment. Satan does not want to go to hell any more than anyone else. Don't think that Satan is sitting in hell with a pitchfork on a throne and dressed in a red suit. That's not how it works. God is sovereign and God is in heaven, yes. Satan's just a created being. But notice here, the most important thing is the until. Until iniquity was found in him. He was perfect in every way. This wonderful created being designed to seemingly lead the worship above all the other angels, standing before the throne of God. But the big question is, when was the until? And notice the implied cause as well, because it suggests that something must have happened to produce this change. There must have been a trigger. Because it's perfect in all his ways until something happened. And something changed his heart, his mind. So the question we're going to just explore is, so what led to Lucifer's fall and why? Well, we're given a bit of an insight when we go to the New Testament, because Paul tells Timothy, he's speaking of those that should be in leadership in a church environment. He says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Being lifted up with pride. So we straight away know that Satan's primary sin was pride. Spurgeon frequently pointed out that pride is the master sin that turned an angel into a devil. He once noted that when a man or spirit begins to admire his own beauty, as the king of Tyre did, is on the verge of destruction. Now, when we go to the book of Job, we get another insight. At the end of the book of Job, God responds and speaks to Job and asks him some difficult questions. Job can't answer them. But in verse 4 of chapter 38, God says, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" I said, "Where were you, Job, when I was creating?" And then adds in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now that's an interesting statement, that by the expression here, the sons of God, is used in various places in Scripture, refers to a direct creation of God. The Hebrew B'nai Cha Elohim is the direct creation. Adam was a direct creation of God. The angels are direct creations. We're not direct creations in that sense, because we have descended from Adam. Until, of course, we are born again, then we become a direct creation of God. But in the context here, the morning stars is referring to the angelic host. And we're told that they shouted for joy. Now, if all the sons of God shouted for joy, and if all means all, which all must mean all, or all isn't all, does that make sense? Then Lucifer himself, this angelic being, must, by definition, have been amongst those shouting for joy, and it must have been in his unfallen state. And bear in mind, it was his responsibility, seemingly from what we've already looked at, to lead the worship, to lead the praise to God anyway. They would have been worshiping God and praising God as God is creating the heavens and the earth. And how amazing, how majestic, how wonderful it must have been to observe and to see these things. It implies quite clearly that Satan could not have been in a fallen state at that point, as God is in the acts and the work of creating. Most commentators agree that the angelic hosts were present at creation. If the morning stars sang together, it implies this symphony of praise. A rebellion before the foundation of the earth were laid would mean a discordant note was already present. And that totally contradicts what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that when God finished his work of creation, everything was good. In fact, it was very good. You can't say that if Lucifer was running around this embodiment of evil. If Lucifer was unfallen during the creation week, his iniquity must have been sparked by something within or shortly after that week. Now, there's an incredible model when we go to the book of Esther. It's a perfect model of this situation. One night, the king can't sleep. So he starts reading the archives and reads of how Mordecai, this Jew, had fallen for an assassination attempt on his life. So after inquiring, the king finds out that Mordecai was never acknowledged or rewarded for this. And at that moment, the proud, arrogant, anti-Semitic Haman walks in. Let's pick up the text in Esther chapter 6, verse 4. And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. So he arrives early, wants to go to the king and say, "I want to hang Mordecai." And he gets there, and the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." He's like, "Brilliant, ask him to come in, I've got a question for him." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor?" Of course, the king's thinking of Mordecai. But Haman doesn't know that. And now we read this. Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" It's like, surely it's got to be me, isn't it? The king wants to honor somebody. There's nobody more fitting of that honor than me. Pride and arrogance again. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear. And the house that the king, the horse even, that the king rides upon. And the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Haman's really kind of excited by this, getting ready for this, thinking this will be great. Everybody's going to see me riding on this horse and they're going to bow down and cheer. And then the king said to Haman, "Make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." And you can just imagine Haman going, "What? Sorry? Who? To Mordecai the Jew." And Haman's thinking, he's the one I've just wanted to come and have hung on the gallows. Then Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought it on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him. And you can get the picture. So Haman's walking ahead and leading this horse. Mordecai, this Jew, sat on the horse, dressed in the king's apparel with his ring on his finger and everything else. Haman's going, "Shouldn't it be done?" And Mordecai's going, "Sorry, Haman, what was that?" Thus shall it be done to the man. With a bit more vigor, please go on. So thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. It must have been so embarrassing and infuriating. But Haman's fury was not just that he wasn't honored, but that he had to personally facilitate the honor of the man he hated. Now, if the angels were commanded to serve the heirs of salvation, which we're told in Hebrews they were, then it means that Lucifer, the highest of them, was being told to serve Adam. This seal of perfection was to serve a man of dust. That was an ultimate insult to his pride. And there's a double whammy. Because just as Haman's pride led him to believe that he was the object of the king's highest honor, only to be shattered when that honor was given to Mordecai, Lucifer watched the construction of the earth, and according to Job, all the angels were worshiping, praising God when that happened, and assumed it was his stage. To whom else would the king, who else would God want to give this if not unto me? And no doubt through the days of creation, Satan is, or Lucifer at that time, is thinking, this is brilliant. I'm going to be given this and I'm going to rule over the whole earth. Until we get to a curveball on day six. What happened on day six? God created man. What was so special about man? Man was created in the image and the likeness of God. Now the angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14 tells us. And they're glorious, yes, and anointed cherubs, yes, and certainly in Lucifer's case, but never are they called the image of God. For all his beauty, for all these wonderful gemstones that reflected the light and so on, it must have been dazzling, he still was never the image of God. But Adam, this creature of dust, carrying this imago Dei, this image of God in himself. If Lucifer's boast was, and Isaiah 14:14 tells us, I will be like the Most High. And God then creates a creature of clay and says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That jealousy would be almost instantaneous. Until now, he'd been the anointed cherub over all of creation. Let's look at Isaiah 14 briefly. We read there, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How thou art cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the angels of God. That expression is stars speaking of angels. And there's a lot more to that, by the way. We can explore maybe some other time. And I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are the five I will statements, as commentators refer to them. The I wills of Satan, of all he's going to do. But notice the last thing he states there, I will be like the Most High. You look at the root to this, is the idea is he's going to resemble, to be seen as, to be considered in a sense the same as. Satan wanted to be like God, but don't mistake this. He wasn't stupid. He knew that he could never be God. So what was he actually saying? Well, let me ask the question, who was actually made like God? Adam. Who was made in the image and the likeness of God. That's something that no angel can claim. In Isaiah 14, we see that he wanted the position that Adam had been given. The position we had once exclusively enjoyed, that of being the pinnacle of God's creation. But now Adam has been created on day six, and maybe not with gems and instruments within him, but in the image and the likeness of God himself. John Trapp often spoke of the malignity of pride. Lucifer's pride couldn't handle a lower creature made of dust being given a higher status, the likeness, and the greater dominion of the earth. What was it that Lucifer wanted? What was it that he thought was going to be his? It was the earth. That was the prize for God's number one. Lucifer thought it was going to be his. What was the result of the fall in Genesis 3? It was quite simply, Satan gained the title to the earth. If Adam was the king of the earth, then the serpent's goal wasn't just to make Eve eat a fruit. It was a hostile takeover of this incredible world that God has made. By deceiving Adam, Satan effectively tricked the landlord into signing over the lease. And this is so, so significant in understanding the whole of Scripture. And this is why he is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. If you remember in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, we read that Jesus didn't dispute when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. We just read the text for you. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Jesus didn't challenge that because he knew it was true. That for now, Satan controls, holds, rules over the kingdoms of this world. Jesus knew that the title deed had been lost in Eden, but that he, as the second Adam, had come to buy it back with his own blood. And that, by the way, is the model that we find in the book of Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is all about this kinsman redeemer who comes and reclaims the land. Oh, by the way, takes a gentle bride in the process. Please come on Thursday if you can. It's going to be a great journey going through the book of Ruth. Have you ever considered the talking snake problem as well? If you stop and think about it, it's quite a bizarre thing. But if Lucifer was the anointed cherub who covered and walks in Eden, as we've read, he wouldn't have appeared as a scaly, frightening monster to Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:14 reminds us as well that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. If Eve had seen this glorious, gem-covered being walking in the Garden of Eden in his unfallen state, she'd have had no reason to fear him. Now, don't get me wrong. As a result of the deception and everything else, God pronounces a curse on the snake, and something dramatically changes, because from that point on, snakes then crawl around on their bellies. So they changed. They were different before that point. And Satan somehow used this creature. But clearly, Eve had no fear, no reason not to talk and engage in conversation. When he approached her, she likely saw a trusted, high-ranking official of God's court. His fall might have happened in his heart, unseen to her, moments or days before he spoke to her. The fall of Satan can be seen not just as a single event, though, but as a series of expulsions from his former privileges. So we've got the judicial fall, if you like, the heart, if you like. As noted with the Haman parallel, the first fall happened in the secret places of his heart. And Ezekiel 28:15 reminds us again, till iniquity was found in thee. And this is the moment that he lost his anointed status in God's eyes, even if he still held his office and gem-covered appearance. As John Trapp might say, he became a devil in a bright dress. The second fall is like the moral fall, the deception. And in Genesis 3, he uses access to Eden to execute this hostile takeover of the earth. By deceiving the image of God, i.e. Adam, he gains the title deed to the world. And this explains that to and fro that we read about in the book of Job, that Satan has access both to heaven and to earth. If you remember the book of Job, God says, where have you come from? And he says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And then we find him standing before the throne of God, speaking to God. So he has this access, this ability. But he's no longer there as a guardian cherub, but as the accuser. He's not in heaven as that one that is before God's throne, but he now goes there as the accuser of the brethren. He goes to heavenly court to accuse and argue that man doesn't truly love God. That's what he says of Job. That's what he effectively says of us. Revelation 12 reminded of that. And then thirdly, there's the prophetic fall, or the final casting down. And Jesus prophetically declared in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation 12 with a final physical eviction. Up to that point, Satan seemingly retains the right to stand before God and to accuse the brethren. But prophetically, in Ezekiel 28, he's cast out of the mountain of God. So again, this is looking forward, verse 16. In Revelation, he's cast out unto the earth, and the door to heaven is finally slammed shut. Revelation 12, when he's finally cast out of heaven, we read, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. If he originally rebelled because he wanted the earthly kingdom for himself, again, that Haman complex, if you like, his wrath at the end is the realization that the second Adam has legally reclaimed it. Yeah, there's a great verse in Revelation where we're told that now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Eventually, Jesus wrests back control of the earth from Satan because of the fact that he was a kinsman of Adam. You know, in fact, you're only going to go to the beginning or to Revelation chapter 4, and there's this, John sees in his vision, he's sobbing convulsively, he weeps because there's a scroll, there's a seal, and no one is able to open, no one's found worthy. That scroll seems to be the title deed of the earth. And then Jesus steps forward, and he is worthy. We sang it this morning in our song. Jesus is the only one who is worthy because he is of the line that has come down from Adam. He's the only rightful one, and he's also the sinless one. And because of his shed blood, he's able to reclaim what Adam lost. Spurgeon remarked that Satan's industry is fueled by his despair, and he knows the second Adam is the true king, and he's determined to destroy as much of the image of God, that's Adam and his descendants, as possible before his lease expires. You see, Satan wants to deceive you. He wants to destroy everything in and around your life. And he will tempt you with the most wonderful, beautiful things. He understands music better than anyone. He understands the lure of bright, shiny things better than anyone. And he will use every means at his disposal to attract you. Why do people fall into sin? Because it's attractive. Because it has that lure. And Satan knows that better than anybody, but understand that what he wants to do is destroy the offspring of Adam. Satan absolutely detests mankind. Let's carry on with the text. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. This is looking forward to what is going to happen, Revelation 12. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He's going to lose this right of access to God. Again, that's the prophecy again that Jesus speaks of in Luke 10:18, fulfilled in Revelation 12. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, this is a prophecy to Tyre, but it's a prophecy also to Lucifer, the power behind Tyre. That the nations were amazed when Tyre was destroyed, and ultimately when this malevolent power behind all the kings of the earth is laid waste, is destroyed. They will all look and be astonished. And first of all, it will happen during the millennium when Jesus binds Satan for 1,000 years, and he'll be powerless during that time. But then ultimately at the end of that, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. It makes that wiser than Daniel sarcasm in verse 3 even more biting. For all his wisdom and dual citizenship, if you like, he couldn't see that his pride was a trap of his own making. He thought he was gaining the world, but he was actually guaranteeing his own eternal eviction. And then we move into just this last little section. After a brief word against Sidon, the chapter ends with this beautiful promise. For years, these pagan nations were a prickling briar, if you like, and a painful thorn to Israel. Matthew Henry notes that when God judges the enemies of the church, and it equally applies to Israel, it is so that his people may dwell in their land safely. David Guzik also highlights that this restoration is the ultimate goal of God's judgment. He says, when God's judgment is finished, the result is that he is sanctified in the eyes of the nations and his people dwell in safety. And that applies equally to the millennial reign and to the eternal kingdom. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon and prophesy against it and say, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon. I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send her into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then this last section, which now the focus shifts to Israel. And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel. So these nations that have caused some problems were to be removed. Nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them, that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is one of these kind of two-part prophecies, because in part it happened then, but not fully. The ultimate fulfillment is still yet to come. Thus says the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered. Notice the statement, when. Sadly, there are so many within the Christian church that do not understand how important Israel are in God's plan. That does not mean that we approve or agree with everything Israel says or does. It's not the case. But they are the nation that God chose, through whom the Messiah was brought into the world, through whom the word of God was given to us. And God has made unconditional promises to them, and he will keep them. And he's promised to bring them back into their land. And throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecy and these covenants that we see time and again. And this is just another one. When I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people, again, among whom they have been scattered. And shall be sanctified in them, in the sight of the heathen. And then notice it says, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And I just put a note, anti-Semites in the Green Party, take note. I'm not sure whether you saw, but one of the individuals that was campaigning this week for the Green Party was filmed by somebody. He was talking to her, and he said, Israel, you know, should not exist. There's no place for Israel in the world today. And he said, well, what about the people that live in Israel? He said, well, they can stay there, but the land should be Palestine. He said, well, there's plenty of places, there's plenty of Muslim and Arab countries around that, you know, over 50 or so. Why can't they live there? And Israel have this tiny piece of land. No, Israel should be removed. Wow. Take note, because God declares through Ezekiel that there's a time coming that they are going to dwell in their land that he's given to his servant Jacob. There's no doubt what that land is, because it's the land of Israel as we know it today. That's where Jacob was. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about. Again, Tyre was destroyed, never to rise again. You know, enemies of Israel today should beware, because we read, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Let's bow our hearts and close. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to review these things. Father, to consider the power behind the kings and the kingdoms of this world for now. Oh, but Lord, we thank you that this isn't the end of the story, because you are coming, the second Adam, to reclaim that which Adam lost. And you will establish your throne, your kingdom on this earth. And Lord, you will ensure that Israel are reestablished in their land. And Lord, your promises to Israel are sure and secure. Your promises are also to the church are sure and secure. Oh, Father, we thank you for these things this morning, Lord. Impress them upon our hearts that we would love you, worship you, not be prideful or arrogant, Lord. In all that you have given us, all the blessings you've given, all the things that surround us, Lord, we would never for a moment think it's of our own engineering or our own ability. Lord, we have also been called to be light bearers, to reflect your light. Lord, may we do that so that those around would see the hope that we have in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you through this week. If you can join us on Thursday, please do so. And we're going to have teas and coffees out the back. So God bless you.